Our New Covenant reading is from Revelation chapter 21. From Revelation chapter 21. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anyone or anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now turn to the Old Covenant reading from Psalm 138. Psalm 138, a Psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. All flesh is as the grass, and man's glory is the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Psalm begins with praise. I will praise you with my whole heart. This psalm is the beginning of a series of 8 psalms. And in the next 8 psalms, they're all in the first person. Remember, the previous psalms that we looked at were the psalms of ascent, the psalms that were sung by the people of God as they marched up to the temple, as they made their pilgrimage to the temple. These next 8 psalms are more personal. It's me, I. They use the first person. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you or give thanks to you. And I want to note at first, that first line in verse 1. I will give thanks. I will give you thanks with my whole heart. With my whole heart. We talked this morning in Sunday school about lukewarmness and the church at Laodicea in Revelation and how God despises lukewarmness. He hates it when He wants to spew us out of His mouth, or as my translation said, He wants to vomit us out of His mouth. It's a graphic image of His hatred of lukewarmness. But He loves wholeheartedness. And that's how we're to be. We're to be wholehearted in our worship and our thanksgiving to God. And the place to begin is right here. Wholeheartedly worshiping the Lord in song. Now, that second part of the verse, he says, to whom and before whom he will give thanks. Note who that is. He says, before the gods, I will sing praises to you. Before the Elohim, I will sing praises to you. Who's he referring to here? There's some discussion and debate about who the gods are. You know, the gods could be referring to the gods of the nations. He's going to give thanks and praise to Yahweh before these other gods, in front of these other gods, in the midst of these pagan gods and the nations that surround him. He's going to worship God right in their faces, right before them. But God sometimes, Elohim, are sometimes referring to rulers. Sometimes rulers in the Bible makes us a little uncomfortable. They're called gods. Because they exercise God-like authority of judgment. They rule and exercise that kind of judgment authority. And I believe that's what's being spoken of here. The gods that he says he will sing praises before are the gods of the nations, or the kings of the nations. As we get to the center of the psalm, we'll see there's a focus on these kings of the earth. David himself was a king, and he's also going to praise God before other kings. He won't hesitate. He won't stop. He's going to praise God before those kings of the earth. Now, whether it refers to pagan deities or kings of the nations, the result's really the same. He's going to praise God publicly. It's not going to be quietly in some little place over here. He's going to give thanks to the Lord with his whole heart, and he's going to do it publicly so that all see. The psalmist says in verse 2 that he will bow down in the New American Standard, or he will worship. And the word can have either connotation, worship or bowing down. He says, I will bow down and worship toward your holy temple and praise or give thanks to your name. What's this about? What's the idea? What's he doing when he bows toward the temple? He faces the temple. Isn't that what Muslims do? You think of the Muslims facing towards Mecca. Well, they got that from somewhere. The Old Testament. That's what the Jews did. That's what the Hebrew believers did. They would bow toward the temple. They would face the temple and they would worship God and bow down toward that temple. And in doing that, you know what they were doing? They were praying in Jesus' name. They bowed to the temple. They prayed in Jesus' name. That's what they were doing. Because that temple and its sacrifices were all symbols, were all signs, were all prefigurements of Christ, the Lord Jesus. And they bowed towards that temple and they looked to that temple and they approached the Father through these sacrifices, through these offerings that all symbolized Christ. All those ceremonies of the temple pointed to the Lord Jesus. And so when they bowed toward that temple, they prayed in Jesus' name. Spurgeon says this. He says, we're not only to adore the true God, but to do so in his own appointed way. The Jew looked to the temple. We are to look to Jesus, the living temple of the Godhead. He is the living temple, the one who came and tabernacled among us. And then he gives reasons. Why should we bow down? Why should we worship towards this holy temple? Why should we worship in Jesus' name? And he lists them in the end of verse 2. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 2. He says, and praise your name. I will bow down toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Loving kindness. This is that word we've spoken of. God's hesed, his mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his covenant love for his people, his loyalty. He's loyal to his people. He's loyal to us because of his covenant. We don't deserve this kindness, but he shows us this kindness anyway, and he's loyal and merciful to us, so we should praise him. That's one reason we ought to praise him. And then the second reason he gives is for his truth. And it said, there's some differences in translations here, but I think the New American Standard has the best sense of it. You have magnified your word according to all of your name. The name behind the quote gives it authority, doesn't it? Sometimes. The name behind the quote gives that quote authority. We quote people we think are authoritative. We say, okay, this is what this person said. And then we're more likely to listen because we hear the name of the person who said it. I believe that's what he's saying here. God's word is magnified. God's word is exalted. God's word is to be honored and listened to because of the name. It's exalted according to his name and because of his name. When he speaks, we should listen. And that's what he's speaking of here. You have magnified your word according to all your name. So he worships him because of his loving kindness. And he worships him because of his truth. This truth, this word that is magnified because of his name. And this word has power, has a power to strengthen the soul. Look at verse 3. He says, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. God is able to strengthen a king. David was a king. And as much as we would all like to be kings, or we think we would like to be kings, those who know better know what a king has to do probably think, I don't want that responsibility. I don't want to carry that. I'm having enough trouble with the responsibility of being a patriarch, right? I'm having enough trouble being that, being the head of a household. That's difficult enough. To be a king. But to be a king is hard. It's difficult. To be a ruler is difficult. There's great stress and strain and responsibility on a ruler. And it's hard to be a ruler. And so David says, in that day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Not only is it difficult to be a ruler or a leader, it's really difficult to be a ruler and a leader according to God's word. That's even more difficult, to rule in accord with his law, in accord with his commandments. But David says, you made me bold with strength in my soul. So David bows down. David worships. He worships God because God is full of truth. For God's loving kindness, His mercy to him, and also because He strengthened him in his soul when he called upon him in his time of need. So when we are weak, this is what we must do. We must worship. And we must call upon Him when we need courage. We live in a day where courage is needed. I don't know if you noticed, and as we were reading Revelation, the first characteristic or the first character who was listed as being cast into the lake of fire was the cowardly. Christians must be courageous. We don't have any choice. If we are cowardly, we take part in the lake of fire. And we need courage, especially in our day, to stand firm. The war is escalating. The enemies of God are becoming bolder, more diligent, more hostile, and their attacks are more daring. And we're going to need courage to stand in the coming generation. You, young people, you will need courage to stand. The psalmist tells us where we will find it. In that day, when you're weak, when you're weary, and you cannot stand, you cry out. And He will answer you, and He will make you bold with strength in your soul. The psalmist tells us where to go for strength. We will need courage. And as this generation becomes more hostile, you will need courage. Call out, and He will strengthen you as He strengthened the king, David. Recently, there's been an uproar in the media over Phil Robertson. Phil Robertson, I don't watch the show regularly. I've seen a few episodes of Duck Dynasty. And apparently in an interview with a disgusting magazine called GQ. There's nothing gentlemanly about it, by the way. I read the interview in the magazine to see what he said that had unleashed this horror. You know, what horrible, terrible things had this man said that were so evil that brought the wrath of A&E on him and got him fired from his job and all this other stuff. And particularly the thing that angered folks was his comments about homosexuality. He said it was a sin. He said they were sinners. And he said, and he was graphic, but he didn't say any words. It's interesting. Many people were upset about the way he said it, but he didn't say anything that your physician might not say. He used terms that a physician might use to describe something that's coarse and gross. And that's offensive to a lot of Christians, apparently. But what they do is offensive to God. And he pointed out that. And some of you who, I don't keep up with the media a lot. I know if I've heard about it, you've definitely heard about it. So if you haven't heard about it, well, bless you. I mean, that's amazing. But Phil Robertson got in all kinds of hot water, fired and all that. And the family stood by him. Interestingly, I kept hearing Phil Robertson called a patriarch. I don't know if you heard that too, and that intrigued me. Because that's one other thing they hate, is the patriarchs. But I appreciate his stand for that. I don't know if he's always right about things he's teaching. I'm not sure about his doctrine or things like that. But one thing he did is he's a bold witness. He's boldly witness. And as you read the article, this is by a pagan. And the man is just filthy. The pagan writing the article that is so offensive, he's more offensive. The man writing the article is more offensive than anything that Phil Robertson said. And in the writing of the article, he tells how Phil Robertson just witnessed to him the whole time. As soon as he got there, he started preaching to him. And he tells him, you know, he says, you know, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Are your people Christian people? You know, and he's got that way of just being blunt and bold with things. He goes, they're not. Well, you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, basically. And if you do, we'll call you brother. And he's just preaching to him through the whole thing. He looked over at his son, Phil Robertson's son. He was sitting there playing a video game. This is odd. And he's playing the video game. He goes, and he looked at him, and his son was just going, and the A&E guy, or the GQ guy said, does he always talk like this? And he goes, yeah, he does, pretty much. That's it. You're getting it. And he was saying it like he'd heard this a thousand times. Anybody he has a chance to, he speaks to about Christ. And he was preaching to that guy. And then he said the things that got him into all kinds of trouble. But as I was looking at this and then seeing the hoopla and all the fighting and debate online, a lot of people were crying, this is an issue of free speech. This is an issue of free speech. No, it's not. It's not at all. It's an issue of moral authority. Phil Robertson quoted, you know, a little roughly, 1 Corinthians 6:9, when he called homosexuals, he said, homosexuals won't inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what enraged them. That's what the LGBT folks attacked. It was that. That's what made them mad. He called them sinners. And he said God said they were sinners. And God said they wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God. That's what caused the ruckus. That's what caused the rage. See, and I thought about that for a minute. I go, where and how did this happen? How did it happen in the United States? The Lesbian Gay Alliance is the moral authority telling us what is right and wrong. How'd that happen? And they have the right to declare Phil Robertson a sinner. They would never use that term. But that's what they were doing. They said, he is a sinner. And what was his sin? He called them sinners. And he said, the Bible calls you sinners. And you need to repent. Sin doesn't make any sense. He said, sin doesn't make no sense. And you need to repent. And so in calling them sinners, he was quoting another moral authority. The Word of God. The Word of God says, homosexuality is a sin. Glad says calling people sinners is a sin. And they are the moral authority in our day. That's how warped and twisted we have become. So the real issue is not about free speech. It's about moral authority. Who has moral authority? Who gets to determine who the sinners are? Does Glad tell us who the sinners are? Think how warped we've become. These are the people who are supposed to be the moral authority telling us what's good and bad? Or does the God of the Scriptures... Excuse me. Does the Lord of the Scriptures, does the Lord of the heaven and the earth, does He tell us what is sinful and what is wicked? And so they attacked. Now, it seems I haven't caught up with the details. We've been on vacation. I haven't heard the details. Apparently, A&E's backed off from this, and there's been some backlash as a result, similar to, I guess, the Chick-fil-A issue that happened a while back. But the war is escalating. And if you stand for righteousness, God's enemies will attack you. And if you stand publicly, the more public you are in your stand for righteousness, the more vehemently they will attack you. And when they attack you, you will be afraid. These are scary people. They are not nice. The enemies of God will do you in any way they possibly can. But when they attack, you do what David did. In the day that they attack, in the day when you're in need, in the day when you're sorrowing, in the day when you're suffering, you cry out, and He will make you bold with strength in your soul. That's what our Lord does. So be bold, be courageous. Speak to kings, and the Lord will strengthen you as you speak to them. And the one who strengthens you also can make kings to bow down before Him. And that's what the next part of the psalm is about. Verses 4 and 5. He tells us that all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. The Word of God needs to be taken back into the public square. It needs to be taken before kings, because it is that Word that will subdue them. It's that Word which will conquer them. The Word needs to be spoken publicly. We have become, in the 20th century, I think the church became ashamed of the Scriptures. Became ashamed of God's Word. And we stopped speaking it in the public square. There are Christians who advocate not using the Bible when you speak publicly. Just give the ideas of the Bible. Don't actually use it, the Bible. No, that's what must be proclaimed, the Word of God. And it must be proclaimed as the Word of God. And they must know it is the Word of God. That's what we're to do. Because look at the end of verse 4. What will make the kings of the earth praise the Lord? All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. What will it be? What will it be that will make our president bow down? What will it be that makes our rulers and the tyrants of the earth bow down? When they hear the words of your mouth. The Word of God is powerful, living, active, and it can make kings worship. And when they hear, he says, when they hear this Word, they shall sing of your ways. They hear the Word of God and they say, that makes sense. That way, the way that he's describing in this Word, that makes good sense. I will sing of these ways. That's a good way to live. And they'll sing songs. Kings singing kings something that's lost in our day, rulers the same. You know? There was something fascinating about the ancient world. There's fascinating about a king who is a warrior and a poet. Something fascinating about that in David. The king, the warrior, and the poet. He writes songs. Kings that sing songs. They write songs about the ways of Yahweh. For great is the glory of the Lord. Now, in Revelation, when we read in verse 24, it says of the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, that by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The kings of the earth will bow down to the Lord Jesus. They will serve Him. They will sing praises to His name. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all the kings of the earth will praise You, O Lord, when they hear the words of Your mouth. It is difficult to rule. It is difficult to lead. And it's very complicated. The world is complicated. And a lot of decisions are made by our rulers and leaders. They're just out of their own heads. Or some philosopher or some politician they've read. They make these decisions. They need to rule according to the Word of God. That's what will make them wise kings. That's what will make them good rulers. That's what will make sense. In the 20th century, over and over again, and really probably the late 1800s and throughout the 20th century, there was a dismissal of the Word of God. Western civilization said, no, that's not going to help us. We need to start anew. We need to make sense out of the Word according to our own wits, rational reason through these things, and design governments and civilizations in accord with our reason. And we've seen what it's done. The 20th century was the nastiest, most violent century, maybe, in the history of the world. Probably was the most violent and nasty century in the history of the world, because we forsook the Word of God. The kings of the earth, when they hear this Word again, when we proclaim it to them again, and they hear it again, they shall praise Him, and they shall sing of His ways. And the king that learns of God's ways will give thanks to Him and start making up songs. He's going to start writing songs to praise His ways. So where does that leave us? What must we do? We have a Word of God that can subdue kings. We have a Word of God that can transform civilizations. What are we going to do with it? We've got to proclaim it everywhere, in every place, all the time. That's what we have to do. And by this means, God will subdue nations. All the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. His kingdom will grow and expand over the face of the earth. Here's a simple method of transformation. Pray for people and then preach the Word of God to them. Speak the Word of God to them. That's the way it's done. We pray for people, ask God to change them, and then we speak the Word of God to them boldly, courageously. And ask God, when we're weary, when we're weak, and when we're afraid, to strengthen us so that we might be bold with strength in our souls. Pray, cry out to Him, and He will make you bold with strength in your souls. This is the power of God for salvation. We must proclaim it. But kings are often high, lifted up, haughty. And so in verse 6, the psalmist says, though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. But the proud, He knows from afar. God is not impressed with kings. Isn't that amazing? He's not impressed with kings. They don't impress Him. The great men of the earth are not impressive to Him. He regards the lowly. And those who are proud, lifted up, haughty, He says He knows them from afar. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, as we see the psalmist saying, I worship You, I will worship You, I will praise You, I will give thanks to You. The kings of the earth are going to give praise to You too. We need to look at ourselves now and say, why don't we worship God with zeal? Why don't we praise Him as we ought? Why don't we give thanks to Him as we should? Why aren't we zealous and outspoken with His Word? I think it's because we're not impressed by Him. He doesn't impress us. Think about that for a minute. That is a sad commentary on us, isn't it? He doesn't impress us. We're impressed by all kinds of other things. when you get in the presence of a famous person, we're impressed. We stand in awe. A powerful person. Oh, wow. Powerful. They're rich. They're wealthy. We're impressed by them. We'll honor them and we'll praise them. We'll tell of all the great things that they have done. We'll spout their praises. Here it is. We're worshipers. We talked about this in previous sermon. We are worshipers. We can't get away from this. We're going to worship something. We often worship the creature rather than the Creator. We need to realize whenever we see anything that impresses us, anything that makes us stand and say, wow, God is better. God is greater. We see that fast running back. God made him fast. He ought to be praised. Instead, we glorify the man. We honor the man. If he's fast, God made him fast. And we should praise him for that. There's some impressive things that people can do in sports. You see them do that and you say, man, that was impressive. That's impressive. Skill, strategy, all that. God made them fast. God made them strong. God made them powerful. We see a ruler and we're awed by them. This is impressive. We're about to meet the president. We're about to meet this ruler of a foreign nation. Who put them there? Who placed them on that throne? The Lord of heaven placed them there. God is the one. He should be worshipped. God is the one who made that celebrity beautiful. And there are some beautiful people on the earth. Beautiful. And we should praise God for that. He makes people beautiful. And if there's anything, if you find anything in this creation that brings you joy, brings you pleasure, it impresses you, praise the one who made it. The Lord has filled the earth with good things. I mean, it is filled with wonderful things at every turn. And as you enjoy those things, and I hope you do, you should. If you don't, you're sinning. You're sinning. You must enjoy those things, and you should enjoy all these good gifts that surround us. And as you enjoy them, though, let your praise go beyond the things to the God who gives them. Worship Him. Praise Him for the good things that He gives. And I believe that's what we need to help us worship. When we're impressed with anything, we need to be more impressed with the God who made those things. I hope that helps you to worship Him. I think about a meeting that I heard about a man who met with Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela has recently been in the news a lot since his death. And Nelson Mandela had just legalized abortion in South Africa. And also openly and acknowledged homosexual relationships as legitimate and fine. He was not conservative in any way, shape, or form. And he had just done these things, and so a minister of the gospel got a bunch of people together and they marched and they protested about the murder of the children. That he had legalized the murder of infants in the womb in South Africa. 30,000 people gathered outside Nelson Mandela's house. And on that Tuesday, that was on a Tuesday, these people gathered. On that Thursday, he and another minister were invited to meet with Nelson Mandela and speak to him. He said he's one of the most cordial fellows you ever meet. Kind, generous, very welcoming. And he says, Nelson Mandela said to this man, he says, well, where were you in the years of struggle about apartheid? He goes, I was opposing people like you. That's not how you speak to a king. You humor him and say, oh yeah, I was with you all along. He goes, and Nelson Mandela reached out his hand, shook his hand and says, finally an honest white man. And then they had this conversation. They said, you're doing wrong. You've legalized the murder of children in this nation and God will judge you for this. They spoke very boldly to him. And after the meeting, he stood up and said, well, thank you for your opinions. I'm always here for you. You're welcome at any time. And he reached out his hand, shook his hand, and said, now you can get your pictures. And the minister said, we don't want any pictures. He's like, me, you don't want any pictures. Don't you want your picture with me? And he says, no, but we do want to pray for you. And he says, oh, no, we don't need to do that. And they went ahead and prayed for him anyway and pretended like they didn't hear him. And they prayed for him boldly. And I thought, that's how we need to deal with kings. There's a word of God, and we need to proclaim it to them. Not be afraid of them, not cow before them. But there's one who's greater. There's one who put Nelson Mandela in his place of power. There's one who put our president in his place of power and our congressman. And they all must worship him. They all must worship him. And we, as God's people, should call them to worship him. And we call them now.
to worship Him. Worship is what we ought to be about. We ought to be praising and worshiping the Creator. I remember I heard this statement one time. I'm going to tell it to you. And when I heard it, it hurt me. I felt like I was physically hit when I heard this. Someone told me, he says, if you don't like to worship God, you will hate heaven. If you don't like to worship God, you will hate heaven. You will not like it there. There's all these pictures we have in Revelation and other places of heaven, of the presence of God. What are people doing? What are the saints doing? What are the angels doing? They're worshiping. Worshiping. If you don't like to worship, if that's not something you like, you're not going to like heaven. Because that's what they do there. And it bothered me because I thought, that sounds boring. That sounds boring. To worship God all the time? And then I was more troubled by my sickness of soul. And that hurt me even worse. I said, what's wrong with me? Why don't I want to worship? Why does that not thrill me? Why does the thought of that sound boring to me? And I was concerned that heaven might be boring. And then I realized, is there anything on earth that delights me? He's the maker of everything on earth. Is there anything on earth that I find interesting? He's the maker of that interesting thing. Is there any person I find, you know what I'd like to spend time with? He's the maker of that person and every characteristic of them. There's no one more worthy of praise and no one more interesting, no one more exciting than the Triune God. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be in His presence. And His presence is filled with joy forevermore. He will not be boring. He will be more interesting than all of His creation. He is far above and beyond His creation. So if there's anything that you delight in this creation, God is more interesting. He is more delightful. If there's anything that pleases you and you enjoy, He will give you more pleasure and more joy. And to be in His presence will be beyond and the fulfillment of everything that we enjoy here. No, heaven won't be boring. It will be a glorious place. And we will delight in His worship for all of eternity. So what will make us worship Him now? Well, we must get to know Him. And as we get to know Him, I think we will worship better. As we understand Him, as we know this Word and He reveals Himself to us, then we'll worship. Then we'll praise Him. Well, you are worshipers of the Triune God. And as worshipers of the Triune God, the psalmist concludes by telling us that we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. There's lots of scary things out there in the world. Lots of scary people. Lots of dangers, lots of threats to ourselves, to our families, to our marriages, to our children. But is there trouble? Are there enemies? Look at verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. I love that picture. His right hand saving us. He grasps us and delivers, snatches us from the hand of the enemies. And the way I picture it is He snatches us from the hand of our enemies, holds us to Him, and then gives the right hook. Blasts the enemy. That's what He says. He says, you will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. He stretches out His hand against them. It's a metaphor of God's wrath against His enemies and ours. The Lord will scoop us up into His arms. He will hold us and protect us, and He will fight against the enemies. And then in verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The Lord will perfect that which concerns you. He's begun a good work in you. You've been born again. He's brought you into His church. He's gathered you among His people. And He will finish that work. Philippians 1:6 says that He will bring that to completion. What is that work? He will perfect that work that He's begun in you. And that's what's said here. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. There's going to be trouble. Some of you are in trouble right now. Some of you struggle right now with things. There's going to be trouble. But as you walk in the midst of that trouble, the Lord will revive you. And He will see it through to the end. He will perfect all these things that concern you. Calvin tells us how to make use of this doctrine. He says, the use to be made of this doctrine is to remember when we fall or are disposed to waver in our minds, Since God has wrought the beginning of our salvation in us, He will carry it forward to its termination. What He's begun in you, He will complete. And you should find comfort in that when things are difficult, when you're disposed to waver, when you're troubled, or when enemies attack. So in conclusion, let's make a few applications and then we'll close. The place to begin worshiping God is in your homes and here. Here, you worship among friends. There's no reason not to worship with your whole heart. You should worship wholeheartedly here. Here, you're among friends. And then as we learn to worship here, as we learn to give thanks here with a whole heart, then we'll be able to do it before the gods. We'll be able to worship God before the gods. Worship the triune Lord before the gods of this age. Worship Him boldly in the presence even of His enemies, whether they be false gods or rulers. And we're to bow towards His holy temple. We're to worship before those gods in Jesus' name, in no other name. We approach the living God in the presence of all these gods of this world in Jesus' name. And then as an application, we need to be diligent in the study of this Word so that we would know the way of wisdom ourselves, so that we could proclaim the way of wisdom to others. I believe kings will hear this Word and they will bow down. They will hear this Word and they will bow down, but we've got to proclaim it. This Word has to become well known. There's vast ignorance in this culture of the Word of God, and we are the ones that must make it known everywhere we go and in every place. So go tell your friends, go tell your neighbors, go tell your relatives, and then God, by His Spirit, can subdue them and bring them to Himself. And whatever may come, if you do that, if you get bold, if you start proclaiming this Word wherever you go, if you start worshiping God in the presence of the gods, they'll attack. But when they attack, cry out, and He will strengthen your soul, and He will revive you, and He will endure, keep you and preserve you until the end. What He's begun, He will complete. So let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray You would strengthen us to worship You here in the presence of Your people, before Your throne, before the gods of this age, before the rulers of this age, before the powerful and mighty, in every place, among the lowly, the humble, wherever we might have opportunity, Lord, we pray You would make us to praise You, that Your praise would be in our mouths, that we would worship You without fear, that You would strengthen us and make us courageous in a perverse and a wicked generation. And we pray that as we proclaim Your truth, that You would subdue men to Yourself. Men and women in every place, high places and low places, and every place in between. You would subdue them, and they would sing of Your ways. We pray this in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Hear now the benediction of your God. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen.